Matthew. We're going to look at Matthew chapter 2. Matthew chapter 2. Sometimes we go to Scripture and we make speculation. After reading Scripture, speculation means the Scripture itself doesn't give us facts concerning certain things, and so we speculate. Some speculate with no intelligence or no knowledge. And so that's where you see new books in the bookstore all the time about new information or new things that nobody has ever heard before about the Bible. Those kinds of books usually maybe become a fad briefly and boom, they're gone. The Bible abides forever. There is speculation, however, that we would call educated speculation or inspired speculation, which means in using the Scripture itself, we can at least come up with some educated ideas as to how certain things happened or how certain things worked. As I was sharing with you last Sunday regarding the Magdal Eater, I hope you got those words down good and really remembered that. As we were talking about that, we talked again about the fact that in Genesis 35, Jacob buried his wife Rachel, and he buried her near the Tower of the Sheep, which is the term Magdal Eder, the Hebrew for that. And it was near Ephrathah. Then we came to Micah chapter 4 and verse 8, and again we saw that in chapter 4 and verse 8 of Micah, all of a sudden, a tower is made reference to that the king will come to the tower. And then, of course, the great passage that we quoted this morning, Matthew 5:2, O Bethlehem Ephrathah, as you speak, though you're little among the cities, the one coming to you, again, speaking of the king, the one who will reign, will rise up from where you are there. So the great prophecy regarding Bethlehem Ephrathah. And it's interesting, at that point Ephrathah is mentioned. And then we were sharing the fact, of course, regarding the sacrificial sheep as they were taken to Jerusalem. And this is where historical facts and speculation come in together. But as we look at the accurate details of the rest of Scripture, God, in every area of the birth of Christ, to me it's just, again, a thrill and exciting, fulfilled Old Testament types, fulfilled Old Testament promises, fulfilled Old Testament Levitical laws completely, both in the different sacrifices that were offered as well as all the other things that were mentioned. Christ fulfilled every one of those in detail. And you can find that in different spots in Scripture. And so as we were saying that, it was just interesting that Jesus would just be born in a manger. That's all the Bible says. It doesn't say in a stable with two cows and four donkeys. And, you know, it's kind of like we work so hard to prepare our manger scenes. It says he was born in a manger. And yet we found, as we looked for a few moments last week, that the shepherds seemed to be shocked, of course, with the announcement, but totally understanding what was going on afterward. And so that brings some thoughts to mind. Well, then again, we look at Shepherd's Field. We realize it was indicated that this was where the sheep for sacrificial offerings were kept, and not far from 3 miles or so from Jerusalem, where the temple was. And so this huge field was there. Sacrificial sheep were kept there. We also realized that there was a tower on the edge of this field at Ephrathah. This tower was for, first of all, a place to watch over this large field of sheep, as one shepherd had the position of going up in the tower and having lookout, both for animals that would come against the sheep. Again, as we mentioned in John chapter 10, Jesus refers to the thief that comes to steal, and we think of the animals that came to kill. But so this shepherd had a lookout where he could alert the other shepherds. And then also, we found that in the bottom of this tower was a room where when new sheep were born, they were brought and inspected by the priests. And if they met all the requirements to be a sacrificial sheep, which means they had to be without what? Blemish. They had to be without blemish. Then they were wrapped in swaddling clothes, in strips of cloth, and laid in the manger there in that room, probably where the mama sheep would be fed. They were laid there and kept for a couple of days until they gained strength so that they wouldn't be marred or harmed then from that point. Well, then speculatively, it made sense to think of that and realize the Lord Jesus, when he was born, then him being pointed out as the Lamb of God, which takes away the sin of the world, then it could be a very likely and beautiful picture when you think of the Lord Jesus then as they came out of Bethlehem, out just outside of Bethlehem. Here was this tower that he would be born and then laid in that same manger where the sheep were laid that were to be offered as sacrifice after being seen as perfect and having no blemish. Jesus himself being perfect and with no blemish, and all through his life he was that way, so he died without sin. All those types and pictures are just amazing as you think of that. And so as we were sharing that last week, what a thrill as you see that kind of thing come together. Again, there's not a place otherwise told of us in Scripture. And the other thing that's interesting, he tells the shepherds, you'll find the babe lying in a manger, and immediately they go off and find baby Jesus. And as I said, did they knock on every door of everybody that had a manger looking for a babe in a manger? Or did they know there was a place where sheep were placed in a manger and they immediately went there and then go out? And notice, they go out and become the first tellers, as it were, of the gospel that the Savior had come. They are the ones who begin to give the message out. And so we realize these are priestly shepherds. They are those, it's not just your everyday shepherd who maybe would not have been educated or whatever, but they are knowledgeable of the Old Testament, of the historical documents concerning the Savior, and they are able to go out and broadcast this news of the Savior being born. So again, all these things come together, and so it makes good sense as you look at all of that to think, okay, it's very likely that that was the case. And again, it gives me goosebumps in thinking about all of that. With that in mind, we also have another group of individuals that bring interesting thoughts to us when we look at the Christmas story. Some people that are mentioned, and we think, why would they even be mentioned? Why would they even be mentioned? Why does it make a difference whether we know about them or not biblically, as far as fulfilling all the different scriptures? And so hopefully today as we look at this, I want to give you what I consider educated speculation. And if you don't feel so, well, you can say, it wasn't very educated, Pastor. We didn't think that. But again, it's to me, these kinds of things are thrilling because I know God doesn't just do anything by accident. He has a purpose and a plan, and he fulfills Scripture, and everything is amazing when it's done. In fact, as we look at the book of Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 10, there he talks about when the fullness of times had come. In fact, I want you to look at that verse because it says a couple of things that sometimes we miss. Chapter 1 and verse 10 of Ephesians. In that verse, in speaking what I was talking about, he says that in the dispensation of the fullness of time. So we talk about dispensations as far as the Word of God is concerned, and the different dispensations when God dealt with man in particular ways throughout the Scripture. It helps us understand Scripture when we divide it up that way and look at the pictures that are there. But here he speaks of this dispensation, this time when now the church will come about, now people will have the opportunity to trust Christ, believe in Him, Gentiles will be saved and all of that. This time of just dispensation, God's stewardship over the world at this point, it says that in the dispensation of the fullness of the times, He might gather in one all things in Christ. He might gather in one all things in Christ. Now, the word things are interesting here. It doesn't say all men in Christ. It says all things in Christ. And notice it says both which are in heaven and are which are on earth in Him. The fullness of times has the idea of a woman being pregnant, and then when it's time for the delivery, that would be the fullness of time. In other words, she's gone through the time of pregnancy. Now it's time for the baby to be delivered. So God says when time is considered, pregnant time, all through the Old Testament, the forecast and the prophecy regarding the Lord Jesus Christ coming, all of that working up as is described in that way as a pregnancy. In other words, everything developed so that the great grace of God might be given to us through Jesus Christ as Christ comes and He is born. It's not just He that's born, it's also God's plan of salvation is born, the opportunity for us to trust Christ is born. All these things come together. And so all things are brought together. And in that, you have, again, all these different things that we're talking about, the fulfillment of those things and the amazing fulfillment of those things. Now, we want to look at some guys that come on the scene that, again, a lot is said about and very little is understood. It was like a gal was putting on a Christmas play, which they can go all different directions, as you know. You probably watched a few of them, where some of the details didn't quite come together. But three boys that were supposed to play the wise men didn't show up. Finally, here they came. And they're glopping down the center of the aisle, and they'd gone to the fire station, borrowed fireman boots, and they had on a fireman's outfits that didn't fit them. It was hanging off and everything. And she's trying to figure out what in the world. Now, you have to understand this was down south. Probably shouldn't have told this story, the more I think about it. Yeah, the educated part just went out the window. Anyway, and so here they come, and she is standing there. She is mortified. She told them to come in their outfits and all of that kind of stuff. And she said, "What in the world are you guys doing? You're supposed to be the three wise men. Why are you dressed like that?" And she said, "They said, well, you said they came from afar." As I said, we should have left it alone. Chapter 2, Matthew. Now, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem of Judea, in the days of Herod the king, behold, wise men from the east came to Jerusalem, saying, "Where is he who has been born king of the Jews? For we have seen his star in the east, and we have come to worship him." When Herod the king heard this, he was troubled, and all Jerusalem with him. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and the scribes, I want to go back and emphasize something, and all Jerusalem with him. Keep that in mind. And when he had gathered all the chief priests and scribes of the people together, he inquired of them where the Christ was to be born. Christ there, I've got it underlined three times, where the what was to be born? The anointed one, Christ means, or the Messiah was to be born. The anointed one. So they said to him, and notice this, these priests and scribes who are living in that day do know where the Messiah is supposed to be born. And so what do they say? In Bethlehem of Judea. For thus it is written by the prophet, and here are these scribes and Pharisees that later are the very ones that denounce Jesus, speak against him, and fight him. This is why it's important to understand they do know some things. And so they quote the Old Testament, Micah 5:2, "But you, Bethlehem, in the land of Judah, are not least among the rulers of Judah, for out of you shall come a ruler who will shepherd my people Israel." Then Herod, when he had secretly called the wise men, determined from them what time the star appeared. And he sent them to Bethlehem and said, "Go and search carefully for the young child, and when you have found him, bring back word to me that I may come and worship him also." And we would put a big liar sign over that statement. When they heard the king, they departed, and behold, the star which they had seen in the east went before them, till it came and stood over where the young child was. When they saw the star, they rejoiced with exceedingly great joy. When they saw the star. And again, that's another important statement. And when they had come into the house, they saw the young child with Mary, his mother, and fell down and worshiped him. Fell down and worshiped him. And when they had opened their treasures, they presented gifts to him, gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Then, being divinely warned in a dream that they should not return to Herod, they departed for their own country another way. Now, you've probably read over that, more likely, maybe you haven't read over it so much, but you have heard it over and over and over. And so the details that are actually mentioned in the scripture are kind of taken away from our attention sometimes because we're not really intricately looking at the passage and the things that are actually said there, but there's a lot of important information that's given to us. Probably the wise men are the most misunderstood group of individuals in the Christmas program, the Christmas play that's put on often. And I've read several things recently where three guys from three different parts of the world happened to get together. They were astrologers, they're magicians, they're this, they're that, all those kinds of things. And so we have fallen prey to all the information or misinformation, as it were. There's some things that we have to notice about these men, and I happen to put it all in P's as I was writing down these thoughts as they were coming to me. But I thought these are interesting points that kind of put together this passage, if you'll think about it. Think of these men for a moment. We don't know completely who they were, but we do know some things clearly about them that's given to us in this passage. First of all, they had a passion. You'll notice that they saw the star, and then they rode a long distance to come to find the Messiah, to come to find the king. And so they had enough of a passion or desire to come that far for this purpose, which brings some other questions to our mind. They had persistence. They didn't give up. They came all this way, and we say, how far? Not sure. Have some definite ideas, and we'll share those in a moment. But again, this was some 500 miles at least, probably, that was involved here, several days' travel. Third, they had a purpose. What was the purpose? They were looking for the king. They had a definite purpose in their coming. It wasn't just a wild-eyed idea, we ought to go, there's a star, let's go chase it. They were looking for a definite purpose, and then they came to a specific place. Notice, where did they go to find the Savior? Jerusalem. Now you say, well, they followed the star. No, they saw the star in the east, then they came, then they rejoiced when they saw the star after they got there. But they knew where they were going. They knew where they were going. And so they had a specific place that they were going to. Notice again, they were looking for a specific person. They were looking for a specific person. In other words, they were looking for the Christ. They were looking for this newborn king. They were looking for the Messiah. So there was some education and some understanding in their hearts and minds, wasn't there, as they came. Then we find also they came with adoration and praise. In other words, they had a purpose in their mind as they came, and that purpose was to praise the king. Now, in your bulletin there, the title today, He is born, what is our response? What is our response? And we see the response of the shepherds, it was to worship him. We see the response of the wise men, it was to worship him. What should be our response today? To worship him. We need to have the same response where we fall before him, realizing he's King of Kings and Lord of Lords, yet he became humble according to Philippians chapter 2, verse 5 through 11 there. He became humble to the point of death, and all that he was born as a man, humbled himself, became a servant. As you go through those steps, you see all of that. We worship him as God, as King, as Lord, as Savior, and yet he went to the very depths of those things to bring about our salvation. So we worship him, as it were. And then we realize they prophesied through the giving of their gifts. They prophesied through the giving of their gifts. Now, when you put all of those things together, you realize these were evidently some very important, knowledgeable individuals. It wasn't just some wild-eyed kings and magicians who had come from some distance. These men had knowledge. They had a background. Well, as you begin to put all of that together, and again, we think of the fullness of time. So part of the fullness of times was the delivering of the message to the shepherds by the angels. The fullness of times involved the angel giving the great news to Zacharias that he would have a son, John the Baptist, who would be the forerunner of Jesus. The fullness of times would be the birth of John the Baptist. And it tells us right after that he dwelt in the wilderness. And then we go to the message Gabriel brings to Mary and to Joseph in a dream. And then we go to the wonderful birth of Jesus, as each of these things, the miracles of these things, the amazing fulfillment of Scripture of these things. And as the birth of Jesus takes place, we see the angel, first of all, appearing to the shepherds, and then the multitude of heavenly hosts joining the angel and saying that mankind now is going to have the opportunity to receive the goodness and grace of God through Jesus Christ, this gift that is given. And then the shepherds go to find him, and then they go rejoicing and telling everyone all about it. So this knowledge is going out through the whole areas, through all of this as it's fulfilled. All of this is involved in that fullness of time, that pregnancy coming to a point where the birth of the Savior happens, and now all the world will hear. When we look at Matthew 2, the question again comes, now why is such an important part of Scripture given to us? When you look at this, this actually takes more verses regarding this than some of the other important things that we read about previously in the birth of Jesus. So these men have a very special place in Scripture, they are pointed out particularly for us. Why would they, you know, they're kings and rulers, why would they fall on their faces before a baby? How did they have such understanding as to who Jesus was. Well, if we go back, let's do the education study thing for a little bit. Let's go back to the Old Testament. Let's begin to look through. First of all, we see the Aaronic priesthood established through Aaron, the brother of Moses, in the book of Exodus. He's going to carry out the priesthood. All priests from that point have to be from and through his line. When we come to Zacharias, we find we are given a definite family name as to his the priesthood line that he's part of. And then it tells us that Elizabeth is part of the Aaronic priesthood. But both of them are in the Aaronic line. It's just their families have been divided down through the years with the many, many offspring of the family of Aaron. In fact, to the point, as I mentioned to you, how closely they kept to it, as far as we know they did, there were as many as 28,000 priests that actually served in the day of Jesus in the temple, and all the things that went on with the sheep and all the things that were carried on. They didn't all serve at the same time. Obviously, there was a regular scheduled change. We talked about that with Zacharias and all those kinds of things. But the priesthood had been established that many years before. Then we see as the different invasions took place into Israel that many times people were taken away and taken to be part of other societies, other tribes. And so sometimes these priests were taken. So the fact that there could be truth of God in other places early on shouldn't be a shock to us from that regard. But then we come to the book of Daniel. And you remember Daniel and his three friends, of course, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego, each of those individuals, as they were taken along with many hundreds and thousands of Jews to Babylon. We start right off in chapter 1 of Daniel that Daniel and his friends were placed in training to be part of the wise men. They had already been tested, found to be very well educated, found to be very intelligent, and so then they were moved on up to this group where they wanted them to be used as special advisors to King Nebuchadnezzar. And of course, as we see Nebuchadnezzar, we realize God was doing a lot of work in his life. Persia was one of the main rulers in the world at that time, and so it was a huge thing. Nebuchadnezzar was considered a huge individual. Nobody spoke against him, and nobody would say anything against him because he was not only ruler, but he also was treated as though he was God. Well, in the midst of that, you know, as we read through the book of Daniel, God deals with him. And part of what Daniel was supposed to do was to help with dreams and hard sayings. If you look in the book of Daniel, and I know it's funny when we're talking about the Christmas story, but go back to the book of Daniel with me for just a moment. And there's a couple of things we want to point out. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations, Ezekiel, what? Daniel. So if you find that, some of you with your phones, you go, okay. Look at Daniel chapter 4 and verse 4 through 7. He says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at rest in my house and flourishing in my palace. I saw a dream which made me afraid, and my thoughts on my bed and the visions of my head troubled me. Therefore, I issued a decree to bring all the wise men of Babylon before me. Notice that they might make known to me the interpretation of the dream. Then the who? The magicians, the astrologers, the Chaldeans, and the soothsayers came in, and I told them the dream, but they did not make known to me its interpretation. And of course, we know that it goes on from there and tells us that Daniel did come in and tell him the interpretation. And the fact was, this Nebuchadnezzar was saying, I'm agreeing with the rest of you. I'm a God. I rule over everything. Nobody can touch me. I am above everybody and everything. And so he magnified himself in such a great way and carried himself that way, and there in Babylon, and everything he built, everything he did. We remember Saddam Hussein, his big purpose was to reestablish, rebuild Babylon and be treated in the same way as it were. He was trying to implement the gardens and all the things that we read about that were in Babylon under Nebuchadnezzar. And then we find out in this dream that God tells him, shows this picture of this tree, and of course all the things that happened there. And basically, the interpretation of the dream was that you're going to become a maniac and live in the out in the woods as an animal, and you're going to look like an animal for 7 years. And Scripture is fulfilled. That takes place. He was so highly regarded, and it amazes me, but they didn't put him in because he was who he was. Even though he was out there, they still left him as a king. They didn't know what to do. We can't kill him because he's what he is and all of that. And so finally, at the end of the 7 years, even as Daniel had said, and probably Daniel was one who said, don't do anything. He came back to his right mind and he was put back in his position. Notice what he says. This is Nebuchadnezzar, ruler, as it were, of Persia, of all the kingdoms at that point, one of the highest individuals as far as kingdoms were concerned in the world. Notice what he says in verse 34 of chapter 4. He says, at the end of the time, speaking of at this time that he was a maniac in the woods, he says, at the end of this time, I, Nebuchadnezzar, lifted my eyes to heaven, and my understanding returned to me. And I blessed the Most High, and praised and honored him who lives forever. For his dominion is an everlasting dominion. His kingdom is from generation to generation. All the inhabitants of the earth are reputed as nothing. He does according to his will in the army of heaven and among the inhabitants of the earth. No one can restrain his hand or say to him, what have you done? At the same time, my reason returned to me, and for the glory of my kingdom, my honor and splendor returned to me. My counselors and nobles resorted to me. I was restored to my kingdom, and excellence and excellent majesty was added to me. Now I, Nebuchadnezzar, praise and extol and honor the King of heaven, all of whose works are truth, and his ways are justice, and those who walk in pride he is able to put down. Now, when a ruler over a kingdom such as this puts out such a decree, where did that go? Everywhere. In other words, all through the land this was heard as he put these words out in regard to his position. And so God took him, as it were, to the woodshed. And so Daniel, of course, was in high position under Nebuchadnezzar. And you remember Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego had to make the choice between bowing down to this idol, go through the fiery furnace. I mean, you look at the things that were there. Look at the other leaders and wise men as they watched these things that happen. Daniel lasted through Nebuchadnezzar, Belshazzar, his grandson, Darius of the Persians, Cyrus of the Medes. And so as you begin to see all of these different ones who became king, and under each one of those, Daniel shined and reigned. Even Darius later makes a statement similar. If you'll look at chapter 6 of Daniel and verse 25 through 28, because of Daniel's testimony and because of all that was done after he had placed Daniel in the lion's den and Daniel is taken out, look what Darius says. Then King Darius wrote, verse 25 of chapter 6, to all peoples, nations, and languages that dwell in all the earth, peace be multiplied to you. I make a decree. Listen, I make a decree that in every dominion of my kingdom, men must fear before the God of Daniel. So what's this decree do? It goes out through all the land. So all the Gentile world is made aware of the God of Israel. All the Gentile world, it's made clear to them that this God is the God of Daniel, who saved Daniel through the lion's den. And Darius makes this great statement. Notice what he goes on to say. For he is the living God and steadfast forever. His kingdom is the one which shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall endure to the end. He delivers and rescues. He works signs and wonders in heaven and on earth, who has delivered Daniel from the power of the lions. So this Daniel prospered in the reign of Darius and in the reign of Cyrus the Persian. So again, as we look at these individuals, I got them mixed up a while ago, I apologize. We look at these individuals, we see again these kings, and not just kings over small areas, but kings over the whole world, put out these decrees so that all people hear this truth of God. So that ought to be all going on in your mind. Now you jump to chapter 9 of Daniel, and I want you to notice something. Daniel, here as a leader in the land of Persia, Daniel as the right hand to the king, is prophesying continually with what God is giving him to write, and he writes the prophecy of the 70 weeks. And that's in Daniel chapter 9. You say, well, what's the prophecy of the 70 weeks? It's a prophecy regarding the coming of the future king, the Messiah, when he'll come and what'll happen. Now, a lot of people have tried to say that Daniel was actually written many years later. In fact, they've tried to say it was written after Christ came, because it's so accurate in every detail in all the things it mentions. It mentions the four world powers that will come about. And then it mentions the birth of the Lord Jesus and the fact, or the coming of the Lord Jesus as king. And to the day as to when the Lord Jesus came into Jerusalem on a donkey, all of this is forecast by Daniel and is told. These things will happen. Here's when it'll happen. Here's how it'll happen. Through the prophecy of the book of Daniel. So all those others who were wise men at that time, who had been priests and leaders in Israel, who were now in Persia, heard those things. Later, a man named Zoroaster came along, and he took truth about God, but then he confounded it, messed it all up, and he talked about God being a universal God and loving everybody, and mixed some magical things in with it and some astrology in with it. And that got mixed up in what Persia believed after this point. And so it became known as Zoroastrianism. And that's the religion that Persia followed, clear up until the time the Muslim religion was established in the 600s after Christ was born, 600 AD. When Muhammad came about. And so as you see all of that, you've got individuals, but just like in Christianity, it's been all mixed up. Still, there were some through that whole period of time that still followed the truth and believed in the Lord Jesus for salvation and didn't get mixed up in all the other things. Some people have said, well, yeah, Baptists came all the way through. No, they weren't Baptists, but they were believers. And they came all the way through, and Baptists became later, believed those things, and followed those things also, even as they did. But there was a group, as it were, a remnant that came all the way through. Well, in the same way, more than likely, there would have been a remnant that came through Persia, through all of that. And so after the time came when this star was in the sky, and they were watching the stars, and they were astronomers, but also somewhat dabbling in astrology with all the other things, but there were some definite individuals that knew what had been taught regarding the 70 weeks and knew what was about to take place and knew what was going to happen. All at once, something happens in the sky and it gets their attention. And some of these individuals get together. And they're there, probably most likely in the area of Persia or outlying, who had been trained in all of these things. And they understood things about the Old Testament. You say, how do you know that? Because they had the exact facts when they came. They knew exactly what they were looking for. They knew exactly where they were looking. And they knew who they were looking for, didn't they? They had all of that information. Well, they come to Jerusalem. Now, this is going to be interesting as you think about it. Notice, Herod was upset, but all Jerusalem was upset. Well, if all Jerusalem was upset, let me ask you, if three guys walk in, how much is that going to upset all of Jerusalem? So instead of three guys, at the very first, Herod ruled for 40 years. And he was a wicked man. He killed his wife, Miriam. He killed three of his sons because he was afraid they were going to try to take over the rulership. That's how loving he was. Anybody that defied his authority, anybody that he was so jealous, anybody that even thought might be thinking about taking his position, his answer was kill him, destroy him. Three guys walk in and say, we're looking for a new king. What's he going to do? Kill him. Get rid of him, no big deal. But let's say, on the other hand, right after he became king, actually he was loved by Rome because he had stood with Rome in some of the battles, and so they'd given him this position of honor to be what was called king or procurator over the area. And so right after that, almost 40 years previous to this, had been the last battle between Rome and Persia. Rome and Persia were arch enemies. The only country that Rome didn't conquer was Persia. There were three main wars between Rome and Persia. All three of them were in the area of Syria and Israel and all of that. And so it was that was still a huge conflict, and there was still antagonism between those two. Because of that, you get the picture. Here come the wise men. The Bible doesn't say there was three. It says they brought three what? Gifts. Three gifts. I got to hurry. Sorry. They brought three gifts. And they come with those three gifts. So everybody said there were three wise men. More than likely, because of the fact that Jerusalem is actually being watched and ruled over by who? Herod, which is ruled over by Rome. Okay, here these guys are coming for Persia. They're high level. They're not kings, but they're wise men, but they would have been high level in position of Persia. So here they come. More than likely, they didn't come just three men, but instead there were several of them, and they probably came with thousands of soldiers with them into Jerusalem. Now all of a sudden you say, oh, okay, I see why all of Jerusalem is trouble. Here comes this huge entourage as it comes in for the protection of these individuals. Now you have these men going before Herod. Why didn't he just kill them? Because he's scared to death. And you get the picture here. He's scared to death. He's concerned because look at this huge group of individuals as they come in, and they're promoting the fact that there's a new king. And so he's trying to be coy in the way that he can, but he says, okay, you guys tell me after you find him so I can worship him too. And of course, they don't have any idea of his wickedness, or maybe they do, but they believe him. We have the idea because they were going to do it until they're warned. And so he tells them. Then the Bible says, then they were excited when they saw the star. So in other words, they first saw this thing in the sky that brought their attention to this. They studied their books. They studied Daniel. They saw the 70 weeks. They see, oh, this time is actually coming close. Let's go to Jerusalem. This is where these things are going to happen. They come. They go to King Herod. You see all of that that has happened. And then God shows them the star. What was the star? What was the star? And the thing I've always wondered, you know, if there's a star way up there in the sky, how do I know that it's over this specific house right here? Any of you ever thought about that? How does that specific star? Yeah, if you think of the Old Testament and you think of the tabernacle that was moved, when it was moved in the daytime, there was a what over it? Huh? A cloud by day and a fire by night. But there was a bright light. It was the Shekinah glory that hung over it. Here's the birth of the Lord Jesus. Here's the Lord Jesus himself. Is it possible at that point that God actually had the glory of God above the house where Jesus himself was? But in something like that, it had to be something that identified that house. It had to be close to the house. It had to be that. And they were thrilled when they saw, because actually the word star there means shining. They saw the shining is actually what it says. And so as you think of that, here they come to the house. What do they do? These men walk in and immediately they see the baby. They don't hesitate. They fall down and worship him. They fall down and worship him. They knew enough of the Word of God and they knew enough of the Old Testament. They knew enough of these things to realize here was the very Son of God. And the wonderful news is at the end, as part of their worship, they brought these three gifts. And again, of course, as we've speculated, as we've looked at this, you begin to realize, looking with other scripture, they brought three things, and we see these other things in other ways, but they brought the gold, the myrrh, and the frankincense. We know that Jesus is going to be prophet, priest, and king. We know that as priestly, as a priest, he will offer himself as our sacrifice. He's our faithful high priest, according to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 15. As you begin to see all of that put together, you realize here the gold represents the value here of the gold as it's given represents his kingly state. As you see the frankincense given, we realize again it represents his divinity, because frankincense was used as a sweet-smelling offering to God and for the glory of God. And of course, Jesus was the sweet-smelling sacrifice when he died for our sins upon the cross. And when you see the myrrh, it reminds us of the fact they wrapped people in myrrh at their death. And so he was signifying his death. And the scripture shows us that through other places. Again, it was signifying his death. So they were talking about the fact he will be king. He will be the sacrifice for our sins. He is God. And he will die, referring to his birth, he will die for our sins. All of that is predicted in their gifts, which again brings you to the fact that it's amazing as these men came. Well, what did they do? They fell on their faces. As I was reading this, I thought, isn't it interesting? Men can come from a far distance. They can come from a pagan kingdom, and they can walk into the presence of God, in the presence of Jesus, and they can fall on their faces and worship him. But the people of Israel, who he came to, would not. The Bible says he came into his own, and his own received him not. Now, what should we learn? You know, we're here today to worship a specific person. That's why we should have come, even as they came, for that specific purpose. We have a specific place that we've come, a specific person we've come to worship, and we need to follow through with that last thing. We need to worship and honor him and praise him for all that he's done for us. We get to see the completion of it. He has fulfilled all of those things. And again, it's amazing as you see it all, as you think of these things. If nothing else, I hope I spike your interest in thinking of, okay, who were these guys? How was it they knew all these things? How did it all come to them? And you begin to think and use your holy imagination, I hope, to see God as he works through these things, even through these this pagan nation, to send those to come. They came to worship. We should come to worship. A Savior had come, and they pronounced that in their actions. Again, you think, well, they were just a bunch of pagans. Notice, though, God visits them in a dream and tells them to go a different way. So in other words, they understood God and had a knowledge of God in order for God to even be able to do that, to be able to speak to them. Interesting men. But if they would worship, we need to worship. And we need to be thankful the Lord Jesus came to take away our sins, to wash them away. And today I hope you know the Lord Jesus. I just, mainly my heart today is to say, look at what all God went to. Look at the great things that he accomplished. Look at the amazing things as the fullness of times came together so that we might have eternal life, so that we might be saved and know the Lord Jesus as our Savior. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Father, we rejoice in your goodness. And today for each one that's here, thank you for their being here. I pray that you'll bless them today. I pray that you'll encourage their hearts. Lord, I pray that as we see these things, we'll realize these weren't just some happenstance things, but it was an amazing miracle of God as every detail was fulfilled. Lord, too, it helps us realize All this was so that we might be saved. That's your purpose in coming, was to save us, to make it possible for us to worship you forever, and Lord, to rejoice in your presence forever. And even now, as we know you, we thank you for the ministry of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Maybe there's one here today that hasn't yet trusted you as Savior. They haven't found that hope. I pray that even today that would be the case. I know our group is small. I always want to offer the gospel. You never know who stepped in. But maybe here today you'd say, Pastor, I've put my faith and trust in Jesus Christ, and I know for sure I'm saved. But maybe there's someone else who would say, if I were to die right now, I still have questions. I can't say I positively know beyond a shadow of a doubt. And the good news is, according to the Word of God, you can. According to 1 John chapter 5, verse 13, we can know that we have eternal life. And that knowledge comes from putting our full trust in what Jesus Christ did to us, for us, the gift that he wants to give us. Maybe this morning you'd say, Pastor, I would like to put my complete trust in Jesus Christ and him alone for salvation. His perfect life, his divinity, the fact that he was God and man, he died for my sins on the cross, he was buried, he rose again. And I want to confess that today and repent of my sins and turn to Christ and trust him as my Savior. While no one's looking, would you just raise your hand and say, pray for me. That's my heart. That's my heart. Father, thank you today for bringing us together. Help us to rejoice together in your goodness. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.